Today we begin our exposition of the book of Exodus, and it'd be impossible for us to understand this book or any book in the Bible, except we enter into it through a vivified imagination. We must not simply let words of description remain as words. We must enter into the experience. I know, for example, for many years I'd heard the term concentration camp, but it was not until this summer when we were in Belgium that I really understood just a smidgen of what the concentration experience might have been like. It's Breendonk, the westernmost concentration camp that the Nazis had in Belgium. There still were the buildings, the most perfectly preserved camp that did not have to be historically reconstructed. And you walk into those gray stoned buildings, the damp floors, the coldness of the place, the barracks where bed after bed was jammed next to each other with three and four tiers, with nothing but human bodies and breathing room, the latrines, the recognition of the vermin that came into the place, piped in through the sound, was the sound reconstructed of the voices as they may have been when the camp was occupied. To take a walk outside of the barracks and come out to the place where the gallows were and where the 12 posts were, where persons were tied to the posts and shot by the hundreds, to see still the bullet entry places, the bullets themselves embedded there, was to taste and to feel of what an experience the concentration camp may have been that words could never impart. One had to leap beyond the words to picture in his mind the experience. And the scripture has given to us that great events in the past should not remain unexamined. The words are given that we might reopen the experience, and by literally reopening it, gain some insight for our lives. By looking at the experience again, prevent some things from happening that could happen if we're not aware. To take the word, and for example, when we read now Exodus 1, to see the hovels in which the people lived, the buildings which they constructed with their hands, the soil which they tilled through sweating long and under the hot sun, the drainage ditches and the canals which they built with the rigor of their labor, the dirtiness, the dustiness, the heat, the busyness, the slavery, the sights and sounds and smells of ancient Egypt come alive as we read God's word. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Jacob with, who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. All the offspring of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the descendants of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war befall us, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens, and they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they made the people of Israel serve with rigor, and made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work they made them serve with rigor. Now the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this, and let the male children live?" The midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and are delivered before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all of his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, and you shall let every daughter live. This chapter is divided, or we may divide it into two parts, Israel in Egypt by choice, verses 1 to 7, and Israel in Egypt by captivity, verses 8 through the end of the chapter. Israel really did get to Egypt by choice. We read, when we connect the book of Exodus with the book of Genesis, that it was the occasion of a famine in Palestine that initially brought Jacob and his sons to be rejoined with Joseph in Egypt. When the famine was over, the sons nor Jacob, neither decided to return. They remained in Egypt. And that eventually sets up the condition for the slavery. Israel came into Egypt by means of choice. They would become acclimated to Egypt, settled in Egypt, satisfied with Egypt. I think back, for example, to the 1930s in the history of our own country, when persons came to the West and to California from the Dust Bowl, and persons settled out here and became accustomed to the California climate, to the California life. And when the Dust Bowl days were over, most chose not to return. They chose to stay in the beautiful coastlands of California. And their children who have been born after them likewise have chosen to remain here. They've made the switch from a rural culture to an urban culture or a suburban culture. The living is different. The style is different. And once the cultural change has been made, people settle down and don't want to go back. And that's the way it was with Jacob and with his sons. They settled in Egypt. And why go back? It was perhaps immaterial to them as the days came and went in Egypt that Canaan was their promised land, that that was the land which God had given to Abraham and to all of his generation. Jacob did not forget the promise, though. His sons might, but he did not. When the time came for his death, he chose to be identified with the past. He said, let me be buried where Abraham's buried, the same place where Isaac is buried and where my wife Leah is buried. Let me go back. And so they carried him in a coffin out of Egypt into Canaan. And his sons had that experience of returning to Canaan again. Would Canaan, or as we know it, modern-day Israel, have an attraction for them that they might wish to stay now that they were back momentarily in the land? No. Just enough to bury their father and then to get back to Egypt. If I could just be permitted the liberty of spiritualizing the text for a moment, I have seen the same kinds of things happening as a pastor when I have come to memorial services for persons who have lived godly lives but have had children that have chosen to go away from the Lord and away from Christ and away from the church. And at the memorial service of that godly mom or dad, the children come. It's been years since they've been in Canaan. It's been years since they've read the Bible. Years since they've sung a hymn. Years since they've heard the word of the Lord. And they have come out of respect for a parent to keep his wishes, but choose to go from that event, not to settle in the land which their father chooses to be identified with, but to go back to the place where they have become accustomed, to go back to their own way, never again, as long as they live, to come in under the sound of the gospel or the words of a hymn or the necessity or the joy of a prayer. Such is the situation with Jacob and his sons in Egypt. Joseph, when he dies, prophetically also chooses to be identified with Jacob, and it is his bones which later, 400 years removed, will be carried out with the children of Israel from Egypt when they leave. So far as we know, none of the other children wish to identify with Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. There were changes that came to Israel as it lived in Egypt, changes which inevitably happened as a result of their choices. One key change is numerical. We read at the beginning of Exodus that there were a total of 70, 12 sons and 70 altogether of Jacob's offspring that came into Egypt. The 12 sons in the book of Exodus are seen rapidly as becoming a nation. It is no longer a family, it's a nation. It'd be like looking at your family and 400 years down the road, it's no longer a family, it's a nation. How would that make you feel? Israel identified first as a family with God. And the order in which the sons are listed in Exodus chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 is the order to which they were born to their respective mothers. The 70, which are given as those which accompanied Jacob into Egypt, must be understood in light of the fact that most of them are males, that the writer of Scripture here is not giving the chronicle of women that would have been in the group. In fact, since I took the time to dig this out, I'm going to make you suffer with it. And in Genesis chapter 46, if you want to break the 70 down to more specific designations, there are 12 sons, 49 grandsons, excluding Joseph's boys who are in Egypt already, 4 great-grandsons, 1 granddaughter, Sarah, 2 daughters, 1 Dinah and the other unnamed, and 2 additional grandsons, which are Joseph's, making a total of 70. And just for you historical or you buffs who want to look in more detail, in Acts 7:14, Stephen notes that there were 75 who were associated with Jacob in Egypt, and if you add Jacob to that, that makes 71, and probably he used from Numbers 26 Joseph's 4 grandsons and added that, making a total of 75. The impact, however, of the whole process is to indicate those who are alive and who are the couriers of the genetic stream of the seed of Jacob, alive at the time Jacob comes into Egypt. And these persons will double. There has been some controversy in respect to how many children of Israel are actually in Egypt. I'll just simply take it as the biblical text describes, in the English translation, a total by the time they're ready to come out of about slightly in excess of 600,000 males. If you take the group of 70, representative of the males, which are with Jacob when he comes in, and double the number of males every 30 years, which would be the span of a generation, by 13 generations, or 390 years, you would have 573,540, which is a kind of a normative generation growth. No wonder Pharaoh, by the way, becomes concerned about the increasing of the children of Israel in Egypt. For, as you know, when you're figuring geometrically, 2 becomes 4, becomes 8, becomes 16, becomes 32, and before you know it, you're into great numbers. And thus, between the 12th and 13th generation, using a figure of doubling the males every 30 years, there would have been a jump between the 12th and 13th generation from nearly 300,000 to nearly 600,000. That's perhaps the concern on Pharaoh's part. Without pausing on that further, let me just state, in regard to the numerical changes that accomplished, the Scriptures lightly pass over hundreds of years. Verses 1 through 7 describe hundreds of years of Israel in Egypt, and people come, and the only significance that is attached is that another generation came along. And it's a tremendous thing to see from the Scripture that while generations come and go, scarcely meriting a mention of any significant accomplishment, while generations come and go, God's purposes remain firm. We are so uprooted in our California culture that we fail to see the breadth of years and centuries in a given place and tie in with the past and look forward to the future. And so our lives might be more of an island as people here than having the kind of continuity which persons in a pre-media culture might have had. But yet, while one generation comes and another goes, its life is not without significance, for God's purposes are being accomplished even when nothing is being written about the exploits of a generation. As John Wesley once said, God buries his workmen, but not his work. And so generation after generation is buried, but God's call will still go on. There are cultural changes that occur also with Israel and Egypt. Jacob's family, we know, when they left Canaan and entered Egypt, entered a far more advanced society or civilization than they had been adjusted to. They came to a society which, because of the particular climate and the river flow and the flooding of the Nile River, they settled in an area which was very advanced in agriculture. In fact, 4 crops could be planted in a year in cycles, in 12-month period, and thus making a very fertile farm area in the delta of the Nile. They came to a society that was very advanced in engineering. Canaan's buildings were nothing like Egypt's. Why, 1,000 years before the exodus of Israel from Egypt, the pyramids had already been built. Great cities were being built. Canaan knew nothing of the engineering feats of the Egyptians. There was also scientific endeavors, one of which we know of, the mummies. In Israel, they bury the dead, but in Egypt, they embalm them first. So they come into this more advanced society, and inevitably changes are going to take place. Jacob's family is given settlement in the best of the land of Egypt, according to Genesis chapter 47, verse 6. They're given settlement in the best of the land because they are herders of cattle and sheep, and the Egyptians did not prefer the herding type of life. In the wilderness of Canaan, or in the more primitive area of Canaan, perhaps they develop a toughness and a resiliency. But in Egypt, it may be that they lose some of their Canaan toughness. We know that from the Scriptures, the cultural changes bring changes in their diet. For example, when they are going through the wilderness and they are cut off from the Egyptian delicacies, They begin to cry out for the fact that they want to return to the foods of Egypt. They can't get used to a stringent diet. Just like you, all you diet watchers, know how tough it is to break off from all those nice foods you've been eating. In the wilderness march, they resented the lack of the gourmet delights, so that Numbers 11, verse 5, finds them saying, "We remember the fish we ate in Egypt, and for nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic." They forgot they needed probably Listerine, but they did have all of that, and they had gotten used to that palate. The easy life in Egypt, which they enjoyed for some years, held for them the potential for great spiritual danger. There comes a time when, as a result of their choice, they are in Egypt, have not gotten back to Canaan, and are made slaves. And they do not have the ability to escape that. The easy life always holds potential for damage. Someone, and you may be in this category, an assured position, an increasing income, prospects that are brightening, goals that you've had in the material area, which are now being realized in your own life. The possibility exists that with the softening or the advancing of the material comes the softening of certain fibers of your heart, goals and dreams that you had spiritually and morally as a younger person so easily can be laid aside. And Egypt in Israel is at a point where it settles down to an easy kind of life. It will then be made slaves, and it will have to toughen, and the toughening is necessary if they're to go through the wilderness. First, the slavery to get them back into discipline. There is another change, however, that happens to Israel and Egypt, and that is a spiritual or religious change. Of those seen as entering Egypt in the Scriptures, only Jacob and Joseph are seen as having faith, and even Joseph's faith undergoes the watering of being married to the daughter of the priest of On, an Egyptian city. She therefore would not have shared his Hebrew tradition or faith. We know from the Scripture that when Israel was in Egypt, they began worshiping gods other than the one God whom Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob served. You see, they did not have the Bible. All that they had in the way of religious knowledge was what was passed down from one generation to the next. Abraham told his son Isaac what Isaac learned in the lap of Abraham. Then he shared with Jacob, who learned on his own knee. And Jacob then could teach his sons. But what if there comes a generation who does not transmit the story which has been learned, the story of how God called Abraham from a very advanced culture in Ur of the Chaldees? What if somebody didn't communicate that, and generations began to grow up who knew nothing of God's dealings in the past? The importance of transmitting the faith you have as a believer to the children which you have, if you have children, so that the faith might be carried on. Transmission is crucial. And when the transmission process is cut off for a generation, or when it's cut off for generations, then gradually something else comes in its place. We never read of Israel's being in Egypt that they were calling out unto Jehovah God. Moses didn't even know who God was, so that he had to ask him his name. It was a crying that they made when they were in slavery in Egypt. But a crying to him they knew not who he was. Thus the writers of Scripture will later describe their worship. Joshua chapter 24, verse 4, Joshua speaks to the people to put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river, that is the Nile, and in Egypt. And Ezekiel cries out in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, speaking centuries later on behalf of God, putting his words in the first person as though God were speaking them, which he was. "And I said to them," that is to Israel, "Cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." But they rebelled against me and would not listen to me. They did not every man cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the gods of Egypt. Then I thought I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. Here is God speaking centuries later, saying his attitude toward the religious idolatry of Israel was such that he was ready to judge them as well as Egypt. And that Israel was never saved from Egypt because it was good, or because it merited deliverance, or because it had shown that it had stayed true to God in the midst of difficult times. Israel was delivered from Egypt because God had made a covenant which he was not going to go back on. God had made a promise that he was not going to forget. And that promise was to Abraham that he would cause from his seed, from his progeny, a race to develop which would settle in the land. And God, for the sake of his own name, would bring Israel out. How easy it is to become dislocated People move from one community to the next, and in one community they've been vitally involved in the work of the Lord and serving the Lord, and all of a sudden in a new community find themselves in strange circumstances and an environment and may just leave off. Once having been faithful to the worship of the Lord, faithful in the work of the church, faithful in loving the Lord, now in a new place, in a strange place, it's all put aside. And when it's put aside, not only does that generation suffer, but generations yet to come. Israel is in Egypt by choice, and its choice turns to captivity. There was really no future for Israel in Egypt, even if it had not gone into slavery. For Israel would need to be in the land of Canaan in order for priests and prophets and kings to emerge, and eventually the Messiah himself. These aspects of nationhood could not develop while Israel was somewhere else. It needed to come into being as a nation to make the transition from a family and from a people to a society where God would be ministered to, where there would be priests, where God would speak to persons, where there would be prophets, where there would be rulership and kings, where the Messiah himself would later come embodying all of these roles of prophet, priest, and king. Therefore, it is out of Egypt that God must call his people in order that his purposes might be accomplished. Israel must come out of Egypt if Christ is to be born. To Abraham, God had told the captivity would come. Now that the captivity has come, God, for his own namesake, will turn Pharaoh's action of slavery into eventual good for the people of God. That which oppresses them now will become the means by which God awakens them to be let out and to want deliverance and to want out of Egypt. As someone has said, well, God whispers to us in our pleasures but shouts at us in our pains. And Israel does not want out of Egypt until they are in pain. And it may be that on occasion God employs that same device in order to bring us to ourselves and to bring us out of a situation that we have allowed ourselves to be in. I would not be so careless and callous to think that every affliction which happens, or even the majority of afflictions, come directly sent from the hand of God. But God's judgments can often be acts of mercy, which he uses at last to shout to us that in the pain we might really hear him and be sensitive to him and feel him. And it is in Israel's pain of slavery that it comes to long for something else. It may be that you are a captive to something, and in the pain of that, God is bringing you to say, there is another way for me, the way of the Lord. Sometimes we are embarrassed or feel ill at ease to come to God when we're in trouble, because we say, Lord, I'm really taking advantage of you. I didn't serve you when everything was going okay, and now that things are really bad, I'm coming to you, and I'm some kind of a nothing for that. And Lord, I couldn't do that to you. I won't presume upon you. But you can. That's the great thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, about the nature of God, that he says it's okay. I will accept you in your day of trouble. If you've neglected me all of the time when life was good, my heart was grieved, yes, but come to me now. I would rather you come to me on any terms than that you stay away from me on every term. Come. There are three phases to Israel's captivity in Egypt, which are described. The first phase is that when Pharaoh sees that they are multiplying, he brings them into a position of slavery. That is described in verses 8 to 14. Pharaoh's name literally means big house, and the man in the big house was the first, but certainly not the last, to use the Jewish conspiracy view of history in order to bring about an anti-Semitic type of action. The idea that the Jewish people, or the Israelis here in Exodus chapter 1, are growing and growing, and before you know it, they're going to take the place over. So if we don't check them now, we're going to be lost in the future. So therefore, let's have a pogrom. Let's have a persecution. Let's take care of the situation. Let's take care of the Jewish question. Let's take care of the Jewish problem. Let's do something about it. Pharaoh is the first, and he is certainly not the last. One of the more recent ones who walked in Pharaoh's steps was Adolf Hitler. The whole emergence of the anti-Jewish feeling begins to surface here. Pharaoh has no fear of God. He's only afraid of his position, insecure, although Israel is never read as giving him any reason for feeling that they might rise up against him. It may be possible at this time that because of a change in dynasties in Egypt, that the pharaoh who currently is serving is an Egyptian. There was a time when Egypt was ruled by some pharaohs who were non-Egyptian, who had been invaders from the northeast. And that group had been overthrown, and perhaps the anti-foreign feeling was still very strong and being directed against Israel. One thing, however, is certain from this lesson, that when any person moves in a way such as Pharaoh moved, to so clearly violate the law of God, to so clearly bring upon slavery upon someone else, that eventually the wheels of justice of God grind, and that person who has acted in judgment himself experiences judgment. Exodus is a great lesson, for it is the Scripture saying to us over and over again, the tyrants of this world may rule for a while, but God's hand will eventually rule them. Injustice may go for a while, but there will be a time in which God smashes the injustice and brings justice. Exodus is saying to us, God will judge a nation which practices injustice. God will judge a nation and a people which tolerate slavery. God will judge a nation and a people which tolerate the kinds of things which are unacceptable to Him. In this nation today, we are still paying fearfully the consequences of our own wrong and sinful acts of slavery. And since this is a year of bicentennial for America, it is well to remember that some of the mistakes that are seen in Scripture have been repeated in our own nation as well, and we continue to reap a harvest of what was sown in the past. Pharaoh's first strategy is to bring in under bondage, that in order that somehow might cut the birth rate, thinking that if he diminishes the quality of life, people will quit caring, people will quit loving, people will quit having families. But the opposite becomes the case. When life is its bleakest, the only thing that one has is personal relationships. When you have no money, when you have no houses, when you have no security, what you have is someone else. You have people. Those are your riches. And it's no wonder that Israel continues to grow. Therefore, Pharaoh institutes the second procedure, to have the male babies killed by the midwives, whose names mean beauty and splendor. A midwife literally is one who helps to bear. And these midwives, when faced with the whole issue of killing the male babies of the Israelite women, defer. The commandment, thou shalt not kill, the fifth commandment had not yet been inscribed on tablets of stone, but it had already been inscribed in their hearts. They feared God. May not have known much of God, because again, they did not have the Bible, they did not have writings, but they knew that the God who is was one who is against the taking of life. And it would be unthinkable to them, just as it would be unthinkable for us this morning to take this beautiful little baby that was dedicated here this morning. It would be unthinkable to take that baby and dash that baby to the ground and kill it. So these midwives reckoned that to do that was an affront against the very God who is the Creator, and deferred. They got into trouble with Pharaoh for this. Evidently, the process that's involved here, there is an Egyptian inscription that indicates something about the nature of the birth stools, which are mentioned here in Exodus chapter 1. The custom may have been that when a baby was born, it was put by the midwife on a stone which served as a stool, and then the midwife went to tell the father of the birth, if it were a son. And it was evidently during this whole process that instead of the midwives being expected to go tell the father, they were to kill the child instead. The midwives are called before Pharaoh because Pharaoh sees that his stratagem is not working. And the midwives say, partly truth and partly situational ethics. The Hebrew women may have been more vigorous than the Egyptians, but that was a pretext. The midwives had chosen not to participate, so they were really giving Pharaoh the runaround. Now, in a day when moral revelation is more advanced, maybe they would have found a different response. But you know, the thing I like about God is that without judging them in respect to their partial falsehood, He says, in effect, I recognize where their heart is, where their fear is. They fear me more than they fear Pharaoh, and they're willing to take this upon themselves. So He proceeds to prosper them. God rewards them for their loyalty, I think, rather than their dishonesty. As for Pharaoh, he is violating a fundamental human law, the law of life. And it's striking how this can happen, how a person can become hard so as to think nothing of murdering babies. But yet it's not surprising if you look seriously enough at life as it is today. It is quite conceivable that the Pharaoh who ordered the death of babies himself had a baby. And he did, his own son. It is quite possible that the Pharaoh who ordered unsympathetically children of another race and of another class to be killed thought entirely differently of the death of children that were close to him. It's possible that on the one hand he could be iron-fisted and emotionless, on the other hand, toward his own, full of emotion and full of pity. How different a thing it is to have one of our own that is affected by tragedy, and then to watch the television screen where people are bombed out of existence at LaGuardia Airport, followed by something like a toothpaste commercial, neither of them really making much of a great dent. We live in a society where it is so easy, like Pharaoh, to become impervious, insensitive to human suffering and to human sorrow. It's quite easy, if we are of one race, to feel sympathetic if something happens affecting a member of our race, but to feel so totally unsympathetic if it affects someone of a different race or of a different nation or of a different culture. Pharaoh's problem is that within his own family and culture, he can be very loving and very sympathetic, but towards someone else who is different, he has no feelings at all. His sympathies somehow do not leap over class boundaries. And he is such, therefore, an anti-example as compared with God. His third stratagem, when the first two do not work, is that he orders the Hebrews, or the Egyptians, to kill all the Hebrew male babies by throwing them in the river Nile. That same river which watered their crops, the same river in which they bathed, the river that was an object of worship for them, that river was to become the graveyard of the Hebrew male children. It is not striking to see why, therefore, later in the book of Exodus, when God's judgment comes upon Egypt, it comes not simply upon Pharaoh's house, it comes upon all of Egypt. For all of Egypt became associated with Pharaoh in his wrong. And God's judgment, therefore, is executed upon the whole of the land. Now, what should we make of this introductory chapter to Exodus in terms of some additional personal spiritual application to our lives? There are two things that really stand out to me and fresh in the Spirit. And both of them relate to the nation of Israel. And they are simply this. When we have forgotten God, God has not forgotten us. Israel for centuries can go without having the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob really living in its midst. And it can forget even the nature of God, so that Moses must ask who God is. But all along, God never forgets who his people are. And Israel may stop loving God, but God never stops loving it. Just as you may stop loving God or not love God at all, but God never stops loving you. For God so loved the world that he gave himself. God loves. And Hosea the prophet tells us this beautiful description of the delivery of the Israelites from Egypt. He says that when Israel was a child, I called my son out of Egypt, and with cords of compassion I drew him. Israel, although it had been in Egypt for four centuries, is seen by God through the words of the prophet as not an old nation, but as a young child, a child which is being reformed, a child which he has remembered and which he has loved, and he's drawing it with bonds or ropes of compassion. Just like an earthly father would take his child and put his child in a wagon and tie a rope to it and draw the wagon in a drawing of love, playing with the child, so God takes his love and uses it as ropes to draw his children, his people, out of Israel or out of Egypt. God loves you deeply. God loves you no matter if you've forgotten him. God loves you no matter if you have stopped loving him. God remembers you and God loves you and God seeks to draw his people out. That is how we can look at the book of Exodus from the New Testament perspective. For in the book of Exodus, it was God drawing Israel out. But in the New Testament and in the work of Jesus Christ, it is God attempting to draw all men into himself. It is God seeking to draw each of us out of the chains of spiritual slavery, out of the chains of spiritual disobedience, out of the chains of ignorance in relationship to who God is, drawing us into full knowledge of who God is and what he wants to do and what salvation he offers. God who remembers, God who loves, God who knows your identity as a person. That is the God of which the Scriptures speak and of which we worship here today and which lovingly draws his people to himself and to freedom. Let's pray. Holy Spirit of God, we give thanks for the eternal nature which is yours. You are ever seeking to bring us out of slavery into Canaan, into promise, into fulfillment, seeking to tap the unrealized in our lives, the potential which has not yet been developed, and bring it into completion, seeking to bring us from the unhappiness of self-centeredness and godlessness to the fulfillment of joy, seeking to let us know that you are, that we who had in the natural, no memory of you, no knowledge of you, should by the demonstration of your power come to know who you are, that we too might have a personal exodus, an exodus from sin and death. Lord, how you bring that to us. When we come to you, Lord, you bring us as an exodus from sin. And there is yet a point, Lord, when you will complete that work by bringing us in exodus from the power and captivity of death. You are Lord over all things, and you have power over the enemy represented in Pharaoh, the sin represented in captivity, and the death represented in the Red Sea. You have power, and we give you thanks that you are calling us to yourself. Now, as our heads are just bowed and we just continue for a moment in prayer, could I just ask you a very personal question today? Is God calling you out of bondage? And do you wish to come with Him out of the bondage of sin, out of the bondage of death? And you just want to receive Jesus Christ personally into your life through a confession of faith in Him? God has put you here today to give you a call to freedom. I just see a hand or more that would be raised. It says, yes, Pastor, I am here today because I just don't know why, but while I'm here, I sense God is calling me to have a relationship with Him, and I want to respond to that. Are there any? Say, yes, God loves you. God remembers you. God knows you. Are there any within this audience who want to link up in that personal relationship of freedom with God in knowing Jesus Christ? Then, Lord, we just leave this with you because you are the discerner of the secrets of the human heart. So, Lord, we just now commit each one here to your care and to your love. In Jesus' name, amen.